realized two advantages of the masks now that it's getting cold on these mornings. Keep your face warm. And the other advantage is you get the full extent of your coffee breath. I really should have invested in mints this year. Be a good stock investment. It's good to see you. Matthew 25, of all of the doctrines that I struggle to preach, the doctrine of final judgment and hell is at the top of the list. It is a very sobering thought to have to face the reality of an everlasting hell and what the scriptures teach about it. And to be honest, there aren't many sermons on hell these days. And as a result of that, there are fewer and fewer people, even evangelical Christians, that believe in it. They believe in heaven, but there are more that are rejecting hell. And this is something you cannot do. We have to be consistent, right, with our understanding of the scriptures. If heaven is real, and it is, then hell must be as well. And yet it is sobering to have to look at the scriptures and see what is the destiny for everyone who, as Jesus says, dies in their sins. What is their destiny? Well, the person that taught us the most about hell is Jesus himself. And since we here at Open Door believe in the Jesus of the Bible, there's a lot of Jesuses these days. A lot who would say, well, that's not my Jesus, right? So let me be abundantly clear this morning. Here we believe in the Jesus of the Bible. That's our Jesus. That's the genuine Jesus. And the person who taught us the most about hell is the Jesus of the scriptures. And what he tells us is that we must believe in hell and tell others the truth about it so that others might be spared from it. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus is talking about himself. He says, when I come back in my glory, this is the return of Christ, that which we have been focusing on in our study in Revelation, that there will be final judgment, and then there will be what we call eternal states. Now, I'm really looking forward to preaching about heaven. Next week, we'll celebrate international missions, as we do every year. We'll encourage us to get involved. Each of us has an opportunity to be involved in international missions, whether we are giving, praying, or going. There's opportunities, and we'll celebrate that next week. We'll celebrate all the good work Open Door is doing internationally. And then, from the week just prior to Thanksgiving all the way to the end of the year, we're going to be talking about heaven. And I want to just take an entire month to look in great detail as to what awaits us who believe. And I'm super excited, but I cannot neglect just spending a little bit more time prior to our focus on heaven and to contemplate the reality of hell. And so I'm grateful that we have this opportunity, as challenging as it may be. But again, Jesus is saying And this is just one of many passages where he talks about hell. He's saying, when the Son of Man, when I return in my glory, all of the angels with me, then I will sit on my glorious throne. And we saw another vision of that last week at the great white throne judgment seat. And Jesus says, he's just talking about that himself. And look at the story, the very brief parable that Jesus uses to explain what final judgment and what everlasting hell will be. And all of the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right. He will put the goats on his left. And the sheep are those that belong to him. In other places, Jesus will say things like, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know them by name. The sort of the key is, are you known by Jesus? Does he know you? Does he know you by name? And it would be typical, and that's why Jesus told stories that everybody could relate to. It's just very typical in Jesus's day that shepherds would allow for goats to mingle with sheep. Right, but these are two completely different types of creatures. And so Jesus is using that symbolically to designate two completely different types of human persons at the end of time. There will be those that have been declared righteous because of their faith in Christ and because they have followed Christ. Those that are unrighteous, those that Jesus himself will call the wicked. And here, symbolically, he describes them as sheep and goats. And then the good shepherd separates them at the end of time. I will put my sheep on my right and my goats on my left at final judgment. Which tells us, again, that final judgment will be a real, universal, and public event. We will all witness it. Whether you die with your sins having been attached to Christ on the cross and having received righteousness, being saved, or whether you die without having your sins being removed, you die in your sins, you die with your sins still attached to you, which means you die in unrighteousness. Regardless, at final judgment, there will be the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. And we all, every one of us, will experience and witness this universal and public event that we call final judgment. Now, for the blessing of the righteous, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is also telling us that there are no surprises at the end of time. The end is the result of God's destiny and his predetermined, foreordained, predestined will. All of those terms I just said are found in the Bible. I didn't make those up. Those are not contrived theological concepts. They are terms that the Bible talks about. Before God created anything, according to his foreknowledge, predetermined, and predestined will, everything was set up to be the way it will be forever and ever and ever. How could God do only but that? And how could you only but desire that God makes the ultimate decisions? I don't want me or any, or you or anyone else determining these things. So the everlasting heaven that we will enjoy, we who belong to Jesus, was something that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And now here's the blessing, and Jesus is going to give some rationale for those that will enjoy this blessing. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Those who followed Christ in the way that Christ believed and lived, that's the goal, right? We must believe what Jesus believed and believes. We must live the way Jesus lives. This is the identification of those that will inherit his kingdom. These are the ones that will be most blessed by the Heavenly Father. We who fulfill the mandates of Christ's kingdom, which is to love God and love our neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, we love God. These two are interchangeable. That's what Jesus is saying here. It is when you cared for someone who was lesser than you, when you came and served someone who needed to be served, when you looked out after the person who most other people neglect, when you did it to me. You loved me by loving them. The first and the second commands are inseparable. We love God by loving our neighbor. And those that follow the belief and actions of Jesus are the ones that will enjoy the inheritance of the kingdom that belongs to Jesus. The righteous, I hope you will be involved with this. The righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or see you thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in? Or when were you naked and when did we clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King, Jesus, will answer and say, truly, I say this, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. This just fits within the entire concept that Jesus has about his kingdom, the paradoxical nature of his kingdom, that if you want this kingdom, you better lose yourself, then you'll gain it. You better be last, then you'll be first. The very paradoxical nature of the kingdom forces the follower of Christ to consider the greatest thing that we can do is to become lesser and lesser in our lives, and then to look for those that the world would declare to be least, and then we go out of our way to serve them. We look out for the interests of others rather than the interests of ourselves. I have had the privilege for now 2 years of teaching in a prison not too far from here. And in this program, we actually are preparing inmates who, for most of them, will never again see life outside of this institution. They're there for life. And it's been a privilege for me to go to this place and to prepare each and every one of them to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ in the unique culture in which they find themselves. And as much of a joy as it is to build relationships, it's always sorrowful when the semester ends. And so far, without fail, as I'm saying goodbye to these guys and some that I may never see again, at least one of them will look him in the eye and say, please don't forget us. Please remember us. And I never hear that from you all, because that's not our life. But there are those all over the world that are the forgotten, the neglected, the least. And often they just don't even know that anybody cares. But Jesus does. And Jesus went out of his way to dine with the sinners and mend the wounds of the lepers and heal those that everyone else had cast out. If there's anything that Jesus did was reveal the truth about his kingdom. And story after story, he calls in these that are least and invites them to become great in his kingdom. We must not forget about them. To inherit Christ's kingdom, we must first deny ourselves, receive Christ's free and everlasting gift of salvation, and then live by the mandates of that kingdom. This is not just a cultural holiday. Of course, we know, more importantly, that this weekend is our Reformation weekend. The Great Reformation was the return of a gospel understanding that the kingdom of God is for every single person who would repent of their sins and place saving faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That God would declare us righteous by this one simple act, placing faith in Jesus. And that salvation is offered not just to the elite or the rich or the clerical, but to the pauper and the poor, to everyone, to everyone. And Jesus, he declares the blessing of his kingdom to those that he would describe as his sheep. Now I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering those in Jesus' story that are described as the goats. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, and go into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If you've been following along in our study in Revelation, you know that the lake of fire is a yet-to-be eternal place that will become one of the two eternal states after the return of Christ and final judgment. There'll be eternal heaven and eternal hell. The eternal hell is described as the lake of fire. And the first beings that will be cast into the lake of fire are Satan, Antichrist, and his false prophet, this unholy trinity. And now you know that this place of eternal punishment has been predetermined and predestined by God from the foundation of the world. Just as heaven is, so is hell. They both are. And this place that was specifically prepared to be that prison, that place of torment for Satan and his demons, will also be the place where God, being just and righteous, must send anyone who dies in unrighteousness. He must do it according to his nature. And now Jesus is giving the rationale. He says, for I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Jesus will remind at the end of time, at final judgment, as he sits upon this great white throne, he's going to remind them that you did deeds of unrighteousness. You neither believed in me, you neither followed me, and therefore I must cast you out. I mean, they will respond, how could we have done that, Lord, when we didn't know? We didn't see you hungry. We didn't see you thirsty. We didn't recognize you as a stranger. We didn't see you naked or sick or in prison. How are we supposed to take care of you when we didn't know? Then he, Jesus, referring to himself, will say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. The lack of your fulfillment of the great commands. You didn't love your neighbor. Therefore, you didn't love me. And so the summary, sobering statement, verse 46, so then to these, the goats, the unrighteous, they must go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous will go into eternal life. And so I want now take a little bit more time and address some common questions that there are about this place called hell. I want to address the question, is hell a real place? And I want to address the question as to why hell must be everlasting. I want to ponder, and I'm going to provide scripture on where scripture is clear, and I will add a little conjecture as to some questions, but make sure that we understand the difference between what the scripture says about hell and then some of the questions that are a bit more vague. I'll still do my best to provide some answers. One question is, will we acknowledge those persons are in hell? Another is, will there be degrees of punishment in hell? Another is, will those in hell regret not believing in Jesus and following him? And then I'm going to just simply, actually not take too much time, and address the question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? That's a very common question. But a corollary question would be, is God happy to send people to hell? We're going to deal with that. And then finally, this very important question, what should the reality of hell motivate me to do? All right, let me walk through these first. Is hell a real place? Yes, it absolutely is. Hell can be described as a place of everlasting conscience punishment for the wicked. Okay. Hell is a reality. It is a place of everlasting conscience punishment for the wicked. And there are many symbols that the Bible uses. And we have to, again, see these symbols as painting a picture of hell, though just like heaven, it is absolutely impossible for us to fully grasp the reality of it. I mean, the worst thing that we can do, really, is try to write nonfiction about what is still yet to take place. And unfortunately, the movies that try to depict hell come woefully short, just like they do with heaven. It's better to actually look at the allegories and the fictional stories that again, symbolically give us glimpses of what it is, and we take the Bible's teaching about hell, and we have a combination of symbols that we put all together to do our best to understand this most terrifying and tormenting of places. These symbols are outer darkness, a grave, eternal fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment, of punishment, a prison. And so this place that at the end of time is described as the eternal lake of fire, we have to conclude is an actual physical and spiritual place of eternal punishment. I'm going to say that again. Everlasting hell, this lake of fire, will be an actual physical and spiritual eternal place of punishment. You say, why must it be physical and spiritual? Because we understand, we spoke about this last week, that at the resurrection of the dead, the physical bodies of those who die in their sin will be resurrected to stand before Jesus. And just as the Antichrist, who was a human person with a physical body, was cast into the lake of fire, every person who stands before Jesus on the day of judgment and he condemns them to this place will be cast, body and spirit, into this place forever. John chapter 5 and 29, Jesus says, a time is coming when all who are in their graces will hear his voice and come out. To those who have done what is good, they will rise to live. And to those who have done what is evil, they will rise to be condemned. There will be a resurrection for everyone. Hell will be that eternal place where God will finally make all wrongs right and allow for his justice to prevail forever. That which makes God good is his justice. That which makes God just demands punishment for injustice. And hell will be that place where his justice will prevail forever. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why we can rest amidst all of the evil and the wickedness that's around us. As a Christian, we should find rest even in tenuous times like this. Why? Because God is recording everything. He's not missing a thing. And at the end of time, every wrong will be made right. His righteousness will prevail. And by the way, it is also why you never have to seek vengeance against another person. Why would you? When the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, I will repay." As a Christian, we are freed from seeking vengeance. We can just simply love and have a spirit of forgiveness and be tellers of the gospel, knowing that God will take care of every wrong that's committed, even the wrongs committed against you. Okay, then hell is a real place. Why must hell be everlasting? Well, hell must be everlasting because heaven is everlasting. Hell must be eternal because God is eternal. Hell must be everlasting for Satan and his followers to receive their just punishment. Now, this makes sense. If you sin against a person who is temporal, the punishment or the consequences may and maybe should be temporary. But what if you sin against an eternal God? How can you have a temporary punishment when you sin against a God who is eternal? Your punishment then must be eternal. And this is one of the most difficult concepts for us to conceive, that hell must be everlasting. An everlasting punishment is the only way the wrath of an everlasting God can be satisfied. It is the only way that God can remain just and righteous into eternity. Every aspect of the divine nature in perfection displayed all the time for eternity. The love of God, the wrath of God, all fully displayed both in the eternal states of heaven and hell forever and ever. Hell will be the great revelation about the truth of sin. One of the things that we may neglect the most is the intensity of sin. We just simply don't want to contemplate it, do we? Hell will be the ultimate revelation and truth about sin and unrighteousness. Okay, then, will we know those who are in hell, and will we acknowledge them? There's more conjecture here. Now, some people would see Luke chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, as actually depicting the reality of these states of heaven and hell. If that were true, then those in heaven would actually be able to acknowledge those persons who are in hell. But I'm not absolutely sure about this. I think, though, the one thing that we will acknowledge in heaven is the existence of hell. Now, that may strike you as being odd, and maybe you're thinking, well, why, if I'm in heaven, why would I even want to know that there is a hell? Well, I think you will want to know there is a hell because we will want to worship a God in his totality, a God of love and mercy and justice and holiness and righteousness. I think we will be able in our glorified bodies to give God a greater sense of glory, knowing his justice has prevailed. As to knowing individual persons, I'm not quite sure. If I had to guess, I would say that we would not. But again, it's conjecture. I think one of the things that the Bible seems to indicate that in heaven we will all be given a name, a new name, but hell is a place for the nameless and the forgotten. And I think that's one of the things that makes hell, hell. It's a place where you will be nameless and forgotten if you're there. Now, should the thought of anyone going to hell sadden us? We'll talk about this. And I think the answer is yes now, but we will not be later. I think that if the Bible, if I'm understanding this rightly, that we will actually witness those who are sent to hell. And as a result, we will cry out, Revelation 19 and 2, hallelujah, for God's judgments are true and just. That's going to be our response as we watch Christ condemn those to the eternal lake of fire. Hallelujah, God's judgments are true and they are just. Okay. will there be degrees of punishment in hell? My best guess is, yes, it seems that there will be. It seems so. Because again, we learned last week, Revelation 20 and 11, that Jesus will judge each person according to what they have done, right? So on the balance scale, each person will be judged according to the amount and extent of every individual sin. So it seems the answer is yes. Romans 2 and verse 5, talking about the unrighteous person, they are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. So every sin is a part of the storing up of God's wrath. It would seem to me that Satan would receive the greatest degree of punishment in hell, just as Jesus would receive the greatest degree of glory in heaven. And I'll talk about what degrees of glory in heaven may be later, but I think if there are, Jesus, of course, would receive the greatest of degrees, while Satan would obviously receive the greatest degrees of punishment. But let's be clear, whether there are degrees of punishment or not, hell is a place of punishment. If there's one common trait of hell, it will be for all who are there, Satan, demons, human persons alike, never-ending torment. Next question. Will those in hell have regrets for not believing in Jesus and following him? Now, I do think that people in hell will have a lot of regrets, but I don't think this will be one of them. That may strike you as a bit odd. If I understand hell correctly, it will be a place where people will experience an utter sense of hopelessness in eternal darkness. I think they will regret the punishment that they are receiving, knowing they caused that. Every sin resulted in punishment. I think there might be regret there, but will they regret, oh, if I only would have given my life to Jesus? I don't think they will regret that, because you see, that thought would be a righteous thought. And I think the one thing that defines hell is the removal of all senses of grace, even common grace. I think hell will be the place where a sinful person will now be able to express his sin unabounded. And I think that a person will only go from bad to worse, that unrighteousness will only increase, and therefore it would not be regret for not loving Christ, but an increase for hating Christ, and that will simply grow. I think Satan and his followers will only express greater wickedness and hatred against Christ forever. I think hell is a place where sin will be the only thing that increases. In C.S. Lewis's little account of a trip to hell called The Great Divorce, if you haven't read that, please do. Again, it's a fictional story that sort of attaches some realities of both heaven and hell. And one of the realities of hell is people just go into this eternal place of diminishing who they were on earth and becoming the worst of who they were. Lewis says those who struggle with grumbling, grumblers, that in hell they would lose who they were and they would only be the grumbler. the sin eventually becomes the only definition of the person. Revelation 22 and verse 10 says, and this is talking about those who are suffering in the eternal lake of fire, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. One of the very last statements in the Bible is a statement that those who are in the eternal hell will only continue to sin. All right, now, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Because God, in his love, provided a way out, and because God is love, but he is also righteous and just. We must worship the totality of who the divine God is. And God's righteousness, his justice, does not cancel out his love and his mercy. Please be careful. Don't equate God's wrath as being negative and God's mercy as being positive. Don't do that. Again, God is good, which means every aspect of him is good. So the reason why a loving God can send anyone to hell is because not only is he a loving God, he's also a just God. And his perfect righteousness demands perfect justice. His love is combined with this. That's why God has revealed his love to sinners. God has shown his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They don't cancel each other out. All of God's attributes and his nature express themselves fully and perfectly now and forever. And if anything, there'll just be more clarity in the forever. Well, then, will it make God happy to send people to hell? Actually, no. The Bible is clear again that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And of course, neither do we. It's one of the reasons why it's so hard even to talk about this and think about it. God will be glorified in judging sinners and giving them their just punishment. But remember, as the prophet Ezekiel said, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why would you die, O house of Israel?" So just make sure that, again, we let God be God, even in his condemning those to hell. And now finally, with this verse in mind, what should the reality of hell motivate me to do? Whether you are a Christian here or not, you're watching this on the live stream, whether you have given your life to Jesus Christ or not, the one thing that we all must do is to believe that hell is real. If heaven is real, then hell must be. The Bible is clear. We must believe that it is true. Okay, then in believing, if you're not a Christian, then how can you not then do whatever it takes to avoid ending up in that place? And let me say again that Jesus has already provided the means for you to escape this lake of fire. You know, we have experiences at times in life. We call them, you know, going through hell. I want you to understand something. On the cross, Jesus went through hell for you. There's no one who would has experienced the wrath of God laid upon him and the sense of sin and the weight of it than Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. He went to hell for you. Believe in him. Receive the free gift of salvation he offers, and you will escape it. If you reject him, you will not. The gospel is as simple and as sobering as this. Now, for us who know that we have been rescued from hell, obviously, the reality of hell reminds us to tell others the danger of what it means to live without experiencing the free gift of salvation that Christ offers. And this is why that we have to tell others that without Christ, they're living in danger. We have to pray for those who are lost, that their eyes would be opened to their need for salvation. And we have to live righteously and obediently so others can see the difference that Christ has made in our lives, so that as we love them and serve them, maybe that will be the thing God uses to draw them to salvation. Even the worst experiences that you have faced in life, whatever your crisis is, by the way, that word crisis originally meant judgment. It means this event determines who you are. Whatever crisis you have experienced, whatever in your own estimation, what hell on earth has been for you, can you take that and wish that upon anybody? I mean, I've had a few crises in my life, and I wouldn't wish those events or moments upon anybody, not even my worst enemy. Well, can I magnify that to an unlimited fold and not then want to warn others the danger of what hell will be? I mean, obviously, if you saw someone walking into a burning building and you know that they were walking to their death, you would do everything you can to warn them and help them escape from that danger. But why not? Why do we not warn others more about the impending eternal fire that they will experience? The truth is, if you have Jesus, you're safe. If you don't, you're not. I want to end this morning just by allowing all of us to pause to once again confess our belief in the reality of hell and the reality of heaven. For us who are believers, then, just to be reminded and recommit ourselves to the task of serving others with the love of Christ while we have time, and telling others the reality of the eternal states. And maybe if you're not a believer, today would be the day you would give your life to Jesus Christ. All of heaven would rejoice if you did that. Let's just pause. And as we're praying, let's take this minute and recommit ourselves. And Father, also bring to mind those that we love and know that are lost. And one more moment, Father, in this moment, we're going to pray and ask for salvation for them, that they would escape the eternal torment of hell. And Father, I pray that there might be some who even now have realized I'm not safe without Jesus, and that they would have confessed themselves as sinners and placed faith in the only one who can save them from their sin and grant them everlasting life. That's Jesus Christ. I pray that they would receive him today, even in this moment. And Father, I pray that we as a church would not forget the difficult, sobering reality of hell and recommit ourselves as witnesses all the more while there is still time left. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.